Philippians chapter 1, dealing with the verse that that song is based upon. Philippians and chapter 1, and in verse 21, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So Philippians 1, and we're going to read from verse 19 down to verse 26 this evening as our reading, and then we will look at that theme, to live is Christ. Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 19. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the message tonight. Father, we thank you for the theme we've just sung. We thank you that it is drawn from the scriptures here, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Lord, no wonder the Apostle Paul was such a mighty instrument for you. Lord, the fact that you were his consuming passion. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage and search our hearts tonight, Father, that we might come to the place where our one consuming desire is Christ and Christ's glory, we pray. So, Lord, we ask for your help tonight afresh. We need a fresh unction and fresh grace, Lord, for every service, for every message, both for the speaker and the hearer tonight. And so we come placing ourselves before you, asking that you would minister to us this hour, and touching the need of every heart as only you can, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has just encouraged the Philippians that his imprisonment was being used of God to advance the cause of the gospel. And we looked at that in the last message. "The things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel." Paul now goes on to elaborate further on his trial in Rome and how he believed God was going to be glorified through that trial. Perhaps the Philippian saints were somewhat perplexed over Paul's trial, or perhaps concerned about whether he was going to be executed. And so Paul writes to communicate his perspective on both scenarios, whether God allows him to live or to die. Paul wants to convey his heart attitude given him by the Lord and his grace. And really central to Paul's outlook in these verses is that key statement in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And this is really the heartbeat of this section and the key to understanding why Paul had the perspective he had on his situation. And so we're going to consider Paul's life in Christ here in three sections tonight. We've divided the text into three to help our study. And I want you to consider, firstly, Paul's anticipation of life in Christ. Paul's anticipation of life in Christ. And we find that in verses 19 down to verse 20. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Notice the words "I know," verse 19, "earnest expectation," verse 20, and the word "hope," verse 20. So these all reveal Paul's anticipation of faith for a favorable outcome of his trial before the Roman court. Paul seems to have an assurance. He seems to have an anticipation given him through faith that he is going to survive this trial and continue to live for a further season on this earth. So Paul anticipates two things in the text. Firstly, he anticipates blessings through prayer. Blessings through prayer. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Thank God the Philippians were a praying people. And they were praying for the Apostle Paul, and Paul therefore had this confidence based on the prayers of God's people that he would that God would come through and come to his aid. So Paul really expected two outcomes from the prayers of the saints. Let me give them to you. Number one, he expected the preservation of his natural life. Paul is expecting the preservation of his natural life through the prayers of God's people. The word salvation here is usually in reference to salvation in a spiritual sense, e.g. salvation from sin. But in this context here, Paul is using the word salvation in the physical sense of having his life preserved. I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Paul's already a saved man. He's clearly not referring to personal salvation in a spiritual sense. He's talking about salvation in the sense of deliverance. He's expecting that the prayers of God's people would work to see him delivered from this situation. Through your prayer, he says. And so Paul has already assured the Philippian Christians of his prayers for them in the early part of the chapter, but now he expresses that confidence in the effectiveness of their prayers for him. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. Don't underestimate what God can do through the prayers of God's people. And here we have the Apostle Paul, who is probably, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher who walked the face of the earth, a man who was so powerfully and mightily used of God, a man who was mighty in prayer. And yet we find that Paul did not have a prideful attitude that he had no need for the prayers of God's people. On the contrary, we find that Paul earnestly coveted the prayers of the saints and often requested the prayers of the saints. And here he is saying his expectation is that he would be saved out of that situation through the prayers of God's people. So prayers can see prison doors open if it's God's will. So that was one outcome he expected from the prayers of the saints. The second outcome was power for his spiritual life. So firstly, he was anticipating the preservation of his natural life, then the power for his spiritual life. Paul would need power to go through with this trial, to stand very likely before the deranged Nero, who was a tyrant and a maniac, and to have God's power to sustain him to give a good defense of the gospel. And so he says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, some people wrongly say, well, we have all of the Holy Spirit. He just simply needs more of us. Well, here we have Paul expecting that the prayers of the saints would work towards the supply of the Spirit for him. And I think it's very important we see that while we possess the person of the Spirit, we do not possess all of his workings and all of his power, do we? Right? When we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. We have the person of the Spirit in his entirety, we could say. It's not like we have half of the Holy Spirit in that sense. The person of the Spirit comes to indwell us. But we're talking here about the workings of the Spirit within us. And that is dependent upon how we walk with the Lord. That is dependent upon our prayer lives. And so here Paul is not asking that he might be indwelt by the Spirit. He's already indwelt by the Spirit. But he's asking for the supply of the Spirit. That is the power of the Spirit, the resources of the Spirit, the energies of the Spirit in order to be able to do what he needs to do. Can you see the link there between the supply of the Spirit for God's man and the prayers of God's people? And it's so important that that men of God be praying for the supply of the Spirit in their own lives. But it's also absolutely necessary that the people of God take it upon themselves to pray for their preachers that God would grant them the supply of the Spirit to do the work that they need to do. I'm very thankful that many of you pray that way, don't you? You pray for your pastor. Lord, give the pastor power for preaching on Sunday. Lord, bless him, help him, strengthen him, empower him. Praise God when the church and the people of God secure through prayer the supply of the Spirit of God for the man of God. That's what we have happening here for the Apostle Paul. Now, this word supply means to furnish or to provide for. And there's an interesting historical snapshot here to this word. In the ancient world, when a Greek city was going to put on a special festival, somebody had to pay for the singers and the performers. And that would call for a generous donation to secure the services of these performers. And that's what the word supply, that's the picture behind the word supply. And it came to therefore mean to provide generously and to provide lavishly. So here we have Paul expecting that God would generously supply him with the resources of the Spirit of God in response to the prayers of God's people. Can you see that Paul was not depending upon his own resources? Paul's clearly depending upon the supply of the Spirit of God, the workings of the Spirit for his life and for his ministry. The Spirit of God is called here, draw your attention to his title, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Interesting title of the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit of the Son of God indwelling the Apostle, and the Son of God in the person of the Spirit of God supplying power to live the Christian life. We have a verse in Luke 11:13 that essentially expresses this same truth. Luke 11:13, "If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" So there we see the truth again of the supply of the Spirit, we could say, the workings of the Spirit being secured through prayer. Again, we're not asking for the indwelling of the Spirit. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you. His person is there. But it would be wrong for you to think that you have all of his power, because it's dependent on many things. It depends. You might be grieving the Spirit to where he cannot empower you as he wants to. And so we see a very direct link in the Bible between the prayers of God's people and the supply of spiritual power. So Paul was expecting blessings through prayer. Secondly, he was anticipating boldness through persecutions. Verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." So you'll notice here that verse 20 flows right on from verse 19. There's a comma at the end of verse 19, and then it just goes right on into verse 20. So the supply of the Spirit of God was the key to giving Paul the boldness that he needed for this time in his life. And we know that that's found in other parts of the Word of God, isn't it? Acts 4:31, boldness is something that comes from the filling of the Spirit of God. And Paul would need great boldness, spiritual courage to face the trial that he was going to face. So let's look at several things about this boldness. Notice the faith behind his boldness. The faith behind his boldness. We have the words earnest expectation. Earnest expectation. That phrase means an intense expectation. In fact, it's a compound word essentially made up of three components. It's made up of away, head, and to watch. So it indicates watching something with the head turned away from other objects, and indicates the concentrated, intense hope which ignores other interests, says one writer here, and strains forward as with outstretched head. And in ancient times, it was used, for example, of a spectator straining their neck or looking forward to looking at an athletic event. Or it was used of a Greek watchman who peered keenly into the darkness, eagerly looking for the first gleam of a distant beacon. So these are ways in which the word was used to help us to understand. So Paul says it's my earnest expectation. Okay, he has faith behind this boldness that God is going to come through for him and to help him. And then we have the word hope, which in the Bible is a confident expectation, isn't it? A settled assurance of hope. And one author said this about hope: hope is not a crossing of the fingers, a naive wishful thinking against great odds. Rather, it is a divinely implanted response to the sure promises of God. Okay, the Christian hope is not a hope so hope, is it? It's a confident expectation. It's an assurance, a settled conviction of heart based upon the promises of God. It's not a fingers crossed hope, is it? So Paul therefore combines expectation and hope here to emphasize his certainty that the future was taken care of in the hands of God. Then notice the features of his boldness. Back there in verse 20 again, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that's the faith behind his boldness. Notice the features of his boldness, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified. Look at what boldness excludes. Look at what boldness excludes, but that in nothing I shall be ashamed. So to have boldness means you are not ashamed. That's the negative side of it. In nothing I shall be ashamed. And that's what happens when we have the filling of the Spirit of God. We're not ashamed of God. We're not ashamed of the gospel. Remember how Paul said that in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We have nothing to be ashamed of, do we? We have the truth of the Word of God. We have the truth of the gospel. And when the supply of the Spirit is there in our lives through the prayers of God's people, it takes away our shame and gives us great boldness for the faith. So the features of his boldness, what boldness excludes, and then what boldness exudes. Okay, but that with all boldness, he says, Christ shall be magnified. What does the word boldness mean? Well, the word boldness means confidence in speaking. It means freedom of speech, plainness of speech. It means outspokenness. It's not brashness, okay? Boldness is not brashness. There is a difference between a fleshly brashness and a Holy Spirit-given boldness. You may not raise your voice if you're bold. You might speak very quietly, but with great assurance, with great conviction, with the support and the help of the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul was going to need. He was going to stand before a very corrupt Roman judicial system, and he was going to stand there and defend the Christian message, defend the gospel, and he was expecting that God was going to give him boldness to face that situation. Then notice the fruit of his boldness. The fruit of his boldness. With all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So this boldness would mean that Christ would be magnified. That would be the fruit of his boldness. Magnified. That's an interesting word, isn't it? It means to make great, to make conspicuous, to enlarge, and to glorify. Now, when we think about making Christ great, we understand, and I believe Paul understood, that that didn't mean that we make Christ great in the sense of contributing something to his greatness. Okay, Christ possesses greatness in its totality, doesn't he? Correct? Okay, Christ is great. He is above all. He possesses all greatness. Rather, this has to do with Paul, and by extension us, making Christ great to men by our bold stand for Christ. You think of the word magnify. Perhaps an illustration that would help you would be a magnifying glass. What does a magnifying glass do? Enlarges an object, doesn't it? You hold the magnifying glass up to something and it enlarges it. Can you see that that's what Paul was anticipating, that his life in the hands of God would act as a magnifying glass to draw men's attention to Christ? He was going to magnify through Paul's life, in my body, he says. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? In his body, this body that still suffers the effects of the curse, but yet under the control of the Spirit of God, this body of Paul was going to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Shouldn't that be our desire as believers? To be a magnifying glass in the hands of God to draw men's attention to Christ, to bring him to enlarge Christ, as it were, in the eyes of men. Another illustration of what it means to magnify, you think of the stars. They are much bigger, aren't they, than the telescope? And yet the telescope magnifies them and brings them closer in the vision of the person looking through that telescope. And so it is. The believer's body is to be a telescope that brings Christ close to people. For the average person, Christ is a misty figure, says Wisby, in history, who lived centuries ago. But as the unsaved watch the believer go through a crisis, they can see Jesus magnified and brought so much closer. So through Paul's bold stand, Christ was going to be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. Notice the two scenarios there, where Christ would be magnified potentially. By life, if God spared Paul's life, then Paul's aim and Paul's mission would be to magnify Christ through his life. By death, if Paul was to die, he knew that he could also glorify and magnify Christ in death. And this shows that in Paul's mind, there is the possibility of execution, even though he is anticipating by faith deliverance from Rome. So Paul was trusting that God would supply boldness by the Spirit in order to magnify Christ in either situation, whether his life was to be spared or whether his life was to be executed. That brings us to our second point tonight. Observe, secondly, Paul's aspiration for life in Christ. Verse 21 and 24. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So here we see Paul's aspiration. We've seen his anticipation. He's anticipating that God is going to come through and help him and deliver him from Rome. But now we notice his aspiration for his life in Christ. Look at his determination about living there in verse 21. His determination about living, and specifically now his passion for life. His passion for life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can you see that Christ was Paul's consuming passion? For to me to live is Christ. That was the passion of the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew no divided life, did he? He knew no divided life. His one goal and passion was to know Christ, to become more like Christ, and to live each moment for Christ and Christ's glory. Paul had a singular mind, didn't he? You know, very often our problem, and this ties in with this morning's message somewhat, is the divided heart. Our hearts are so divided. But here we have Paul, and his consuming passion, his earnest desire is to live for Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would stir that up in each one of us, that we come to the place, at least in some measure, where our one goal, our one aim is to live for Jesus Christ and for his glory? No wonder God was able to take Paul and so mightily use him. No wonder God took him and used him to shake the known world with the gospel, because he was a man who was completely and totally sold out for Jesus Christ. We see that singular mind, don't we, over in chapter 3. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's that singular mind, that pressing forward in the high calling of God, that oneness of heart. Christ, our life. We think about the fact that Christ is our life. We could enlarge, we could flesh that out a bit and think about the fact that He is the origin of our life. Christ, our life, the origin of our life. Before salvation, we were spiritually dead, but when Christ saved us, our spiritual life began. So Christ, our life, He's the origin of our life. He was the one who commenced our life in Christ, didn't He? And then we have the Christ, the essence of our life. He's the very center and the circumference of our Christian lives. He's the model of our life. We all consciously or unconsciously imitate someone, don't we? But we are to imitate Christ. Christ, our life, the aim of our life, our one consuming passion is to know Christ more and to please Him in everything. The solace of our life, Christ comforts and sustains us in our Christian lives, and He is the reward of our life. What rewards await those who live for Christ? The greatest reward being Christ Himself. Someone wisely observed that life is what we are alive to. Think about that. Life is what we are alive to, or we could say it this way, the thing that excites us is the thing that really is life to us. The thing that excites us is really what is life to us. I prayed all week, Lord, challenge me through this verse, because I know in my heart of hearts I'm not where Paul was. I want to be there though, and I hope you want to be there. We don't have much time on this earth. Would to God we would come to the place where our consuming passion would be Christ as a church, Christ as individuals. And so never mind what we state in theory. As Christians, we're very good at knowing what the correct answer is in theory. We all understand that Christ is to be the center and the circumference of our lives. We know that Christ is to be our goal and to be our consuming passion. And so in theory, we might state that Christ is our all in all. But never mind what we state in theory. What really excites you, that's what your life is really about. So perhaps it might be a challenge for you and I tonight to fill in the blank with your life. For me to live is blank. What is it? And think about that. For me to live is what? For Paul, he could unequivocally say, for me to live is Christ. What about you? What's your passion in life? We're all passionate about something or someone, aren't we? What is it for you? For me to live is sport. For some Christians, that's about the sum of it. For me to live is, if we're honest, if you are honest, for me to live is my sport. For me to live is cars. Some Christians obsessed with the things. For me to live is my career. Again, never mind what you study in theory, in practice. For me to live is pleasure. For me to live is money. That's a big one, isn't it? Money stifling our pursuit of Christ. Money getting in the way of our Christian service. Money being an obstruction to our progress and our growth in Christ. Now we understand we've got to work, we've got to earn a living for our families. We understand that's a part of God's will. But you don't have to make money the passion of your life. That's what the world does. Constantly chasing the next dollar. What's it for you? For me to live is money? For me to live is possessions? For me to live is my house? For me to live is my hobbies? For me to live is entertainment? For me to live is social media? And the like, this just goes on, doesn't it? Search your heart and fill in the blanks for your life. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. What's it for you? In practice, not in theory, in practice. What is it that consumes you? What is it that has your heart? What is it that has your devotion? Many Christians pursuing pleasures and the things of this life. Someone said that pleasures are like snow, a moment white, then melts forever. Pleasures are like snow, a moment white, then melts forever. That's kind of a good picture of this world, isn't it? And the things of this world. Why would you pursue the things of this world that will pass away? You know, we're in a Christian race, and I like to think of the picture of perhaps a loved one waiting at the end of that race. When we were children, we were involved in some homeschool conventions, and we'd have races, and there's something that would spur you on as a child was your parents would very often be down at the finish line waiting for you there, and the consciousness of the fact they were there cheering you on would spur you as a child to really run very fast. Think about the Christian race. And think about Christ at the end of at the finish line waiting for you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we'd get that into our hearts and into our minds and get that into our vision, that picture there that Christ awaits us at the finish line? Wouldn't that spur you on in the Christian life? Wouldn't that spur you on in the Christian race as you consider him who bled for you and died for you and he waits there for you at the end of the finish line? Maybe that'll help you tonight, older saint. You feel like you're just about out of puff. Just trust God and look unto him who is the author and finisher of your faith, and he'll help you to cross the line for his glory. For me to live is Christ. And so Paul's determination about living, his passion for life. Secondly, his perspective on death. Look back at verse 21. For me to live is Christ, that's his passion. And to die is gain, that's his perspective on death. The word gain here means advantage or profit. This is the Christian view of death. Death would mean that he would gain the presence of Christ. Because in verse 23, he talks about departing to be with Christ, and through death, he would also be a witness for Christ. Verse 20. Death for the Christian is not a loss, is it, but a gain? Think about what we exchange. We lose our sinful bodies to gain a sinless one. That's a gain, isn't it? We lose our trials for eternal peace. That's a gain, isn't it? We exchange this sinful, corrupt world as a home for the glories of God's heaven. That's a gain, isn't it? Hello? Second Corinthians 5, 6 through 9, the apostle writes, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident." Where's Uncle Dan? "And willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, I don't believe this was a death wish on the part of the Apostle Paul, okay? We don't see Paul pursuing martyrdom in a foolish way. No, but he simply had a Christian perspective on death. And could I say, that's so important that you have a biblical perspective and a Christian perspective on death. And I know it probably gets a bit tiring relating everything back to COVID. But may I just say, in love as a pastor, it's very important in this day when there's so much hype and fear about the potential of death that you have a Christian perspective on death. And when it's God's time for you to go, it's God's time for you to go, whether he uses a car accident or cancer or a heart attack or even COVID. To die is gain. Now, I'm not saying we should be reckless and foolish, but all I'm saying is this: if God has ordained that you're going home to heaven, then it's going to happen. And you need to have the right perspective on that. And I think our perspective would be skewed out of order if we viewed a death from COVID as a greater tragedy than a death from another cause. If that's your attitude, that you would see it a greater tragedy to die from COVID than something else, then you don't have the Christian view of death. I was talking to a pastor friend in America this week, and he said he had a couple in his church that were, you know, very much the COVID panickers and, you know, trying to push everybody to wear masks and very, very sort of, you know, hypersensitive and scared and whatever. And he said they were the first to catch it. Now, I'm just saying, when you've done all you can to look after yourself, we've got to have a Christian perspective of these things and trust the Lord. And I don't believe it's God's will for us to be panicking and to be filled with fear and to be getting all caught up in worry about these things. Again, we're not saying we should have the fatalistic view of just que sera, sera, what will be, will be. We all should take steps to look after ourselves if God has us here on this earth. But at the end of the day, we should have a Christian view of death, and if it's God's time for you to go home to be with the Lord, that's gain, not loss. We've got to come back to this in this day where there's all this worldly perspective on death. So you see here that Paul was prepared for either, wasn't he? For life or for death in the will of God. John Phillips writes in his commentary about a missionary logo he saw once that had the picture of an ox on one side with a plough and an altar on the other. And then underneath that picture there was the caption, "Ready for either." Okay? Ready for either. The altar of sacrifice or death, and the oxen ploughing, ready for either. That should be your attitude. Ready for either. Whatever God's will is. Ready for life, to glorify Him. Ready for death, if that be His will. The Lord tarries His coming, guess what? We're all going to face the grave at one time or another. And we need to have that perspective on death. To die is gain. Tell you what, it would be a blessing to be with Christ right now, wouldn't it? And we do grieve when someone departs this world as a believer. There is grief there, but not sorrow without hope. Brother Tweedy Senior, great gain. We shouldn't feel sorry for him at all. Amen. What a blessing to be with the Lord. So we see Paul's determination about living. Secondly, Paul's deliberations about living. Verse 22 to 23. "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." So Paul now elaborates on these two possibilities, the possibility of life, continuing in life, or the possibility of death. And Paul describes himself as being caught between these two possibilities. The first possibility was a continuation of life on earth. Verse 22, a continuation of life on earth. That's what he is meaning when he talks about live in the flesh. He's not talking about living in the flesh in a sinful sense, as living in accordance with the sinful flesh nature, but living in the flesh in the sense of physical life, continuing in this life as we know it. So that was one possibility that was presented to Paul, the continuation of life on earth. He anticipated fruit for his labour, if that was the case, that God would use him to be fruitful in the work of God, should it be His will for him to tarry. And by the way, that should be our attitude. As long as we are here on this earth and God spares our lives, it's to bear fruit for Him. That's what he says. "If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour." He would expect further fruit for his labours for Christ. But the second possibility was a commencement of life in heaven. So he was stuck between those two possibilities. On the one hand, continuation of life on earth, or on the other hand, commencement of life in heaven. And every believer is caught between those two possibilities. Is it God's will for me to continue life here on earth? If that's the case, there's responsibilities for me. I'm to seek to bear fruit for God's glory. At the same time, I'm confronted with this blessed possibility here of commencing my life in heaven. I'm in a strait, he says, betwixt two. The picture there is of being hemmed in on both sides by two things exerting pressure in an equal way. There is the pressure of that desire to continue life and be fruitful for the Lord, as well as a desire to depart and to be with Christ. These two constraints are pushing at Paul. They're hemming him in, pressure imposed from two directions. This same Greek word is used to describe the throng in Luke 8:45. So the throng there, pressing in. It's used to describe the siege of Jerusalem when her enemies would keep them in on every side, Luke 19:43. So Paul was caught between these two possibilities. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And so this was where Paul was at. On the one hand, sense of duty. If the Lord has me stay, I need to bear fruit for him. On the other hand, the far better prospect of going home to be with the Lord in heaven. And every Christian faces those two possibilities in their lives, in their life. The word desire here, he said he had a desire to depart. The word desire is a very strong word. It's a very strong desire. In fact, it's the word that's translated lust 32 times in the New Testament. So it's epithumia, I believe. It's very often used to describe a sinful passion or sinful desires, but not always. It just simply means a very strong desire, a very passionate desire, and it can refer to an evil desire or to a good desire. And here Paul had a spiritual lusting, we could say, or a spiritual passion, a spiritual desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's a good desire. A desire to depart and be with Christ. Now, it's interesting how he uses the word depart here as a description of Christian death. Again, we need to have the right perspective on death. Death is gain for the Christian, and death for the Christian is like a departure. To depart this life and enter the presence of God. Now, this word depart was used in several ways in the ancient world, and it gives us some pictures to understand the word. The word depart was used of a soldier taking down his tent and moving on. And in death, the believer packs up, as it were, or his earthly life is packed up and he relocates to heaven. It was also used of a sailor loosening the ship and setting sail. So when the believer dies, he is loosed from this world and enters glory. It was also used of a farmer unyoking a pair of oxen. When we die, we are unburdened and unyoked from the burdens of life and ministry and enter eternal rest. And so this is the picture of departure. Death for the Christian is not a tragedy, it is a departure. Death is a doorway into the presence of God, and to be with Christ, Paul says, is far better. That's the far better option, to be with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now we might just pause and note as we go through here that this verse very clearly rules out the error of soul sleep. Okay? Because it's very clear that death for the Christian means being immediately in the presence of God, to depart and to be with Christ. And so those who teach that the error of soul sleep are wrong. We are willing, says Paul, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. So we have Paul's deliberations about living, those two possibilities hemming him in, pressing on him from either side, and every believer feels those two things. Maybe as you get on in the Christian life and you're near the end of your race, do you ever feel that conflict a bit sometimes as an older saint? You know, okay, Lord, do you still have something left for me to do here? If that's the case, I want to be used of you, but Lord, I'm really ready to go home. Okay, and you're pressed in on either side. But Paul is surrendered to whatever God has here. His desire is to be with Christ, but he's willing to remain and to keep being used if that's what God would have. So Paul, then we notice thirdly Paul's decision about living. Verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. To abide in the flesh means the same thing as to live in the flesh, verse 22. Paul came to the decision and to the realization that it was more necessary for him at this time to remain for the benefit and the blessing of God's people. To abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now this says something of Paul's attitude, doesn't it? Paul was willing to forego the glories of heaven for a bit longer in order to be of service to the saints. What an attitude. He just says, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. to Paul, death was gain. He had that desire. It was not just a vague desire or a weak desire. This was a passionate longing and earnest desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He says, but nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul was able to discern with God's help that his season of ministry on this earth was not yet complete, and he was willing to lay aside his own desire to be with Christ in order to help the believers. Talking about the theme of joy in Philippians, if you want to be a joyful Christian, just try and get to that place where you see your life being there for others. That'll help you. To abide in the flesh is more needful for you. As one author says, Paul was willing to delay crossing the finish line in his own race in order to serve the needs of the believers in Philippi. He set aside his personal ambition so that he could do what was necessary for them. You know, as long as God leaves you here on this earth, he has something for you to do. As long as God has you here on this earth, he has something for you to do. And guess what? It probably has something to do with you being a blessing to others. Older saints, don't feel like your time is over and you're on the shelf. You have a special purpose in these sunset years. Do you know, just being here, just having older pillars in the church who come and they're there in their seats with their hearts towards the pastor and praying for the pastor, you have no idea what an encouragement that is as an older saint. You have no idea how much you can be a blessing to the younger saints and to the weak ones within the flock by coming alongside and sharing the wisdom that God has taught you. As long as God has you on this earth, as long as he prolongs that season of your life, you're here for others. To be a help and to be a blessing, to be fruitful for the Lord. Thirdly and lastly, notice now Paul's assurance of life in Christ, verse 25 and 26. And having this, what's that word? Confidence. I know that I shall abide and continue with you all. Why? For your furtherance and joy of faith. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So Paul had this assurance by the help of the Spirit that he was going to remain. That God did have, in fact, a further season of labour for him before his time would come to go to heaven. So consider the reality of Paul remaining here. The reality of Paul remaining. Paul employs two words to express his confidence that his life will be spared. He uses the word confidence. It means to be persuaded. It speaks of a settled conviction, which is the result, says Wüst, of a past completed process of turning a matter over in one's mind until one is persuaded of it. The word know, this refers to intuitive knowledge. God had somehow, by the Spirit of God, given Paul this settled persuasion of heart that his time on earth was not over yet and that there was more work for God that God had for him to accomplish first. And we don't maybe always get it exactly right, but it's interesting how very often the saints can discern and do often discern before the Lord whether their time's up yet. Now, again, God is sovereign. Maybe the Lord will just choose to take you very quickly. But, you know, we've heard men of God maybe say things like, well, I feel in my heart that God still has a little bit more for me to do yet. And very often then an assurance when the time comes, no, I think it's time. The Lord's, it's getting near now. It's time for me to go. So Paul knew that he was going to abide. He'd remain alive and continue with the saints. That implies that he anticipated returning for another visit to Philippi. So that's the reality of Paul remaining. Look at the reason for Paul remaining. What was the reason for this? Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for, here's the reason, for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So this reiterates the point we were making before, that Paul anticipated being left on this earth for a further period of time for the blessing of the saints. So it was for, number one, the furtherance of their faith. This word furtherance is the same word that is used back in verse 12. We've encountered it already in the chapter, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So here we see that the Apostle Paul in his heart was concerned not only about the furtherance of the gospel in the salvation of sinners, but Paul was also concerned about the furtherance of the saints in Christian growth. That's very important that you have both those desires in your heart. It's very important that you be concerned about the furtherance of the gospel, that the gospel go out and advance and that sinners come to salvation. But we also need to have this desire, the same desire as the Apostle Paul, to see the believers further, to see the advance of the saints in spiritual growth. That's what Paul had in his heart. And he knew that God had left him not only for the furtherance of the gospel, but for the furtherance of the faith of the Philippians. So Paul was willing to postpone heaven in order to help Christians grow. Do you care about other Christians? Do you care about helping other Christians grow? About helping them advance in their Christian walk? We need to have that desire, don't we? Because that's part of why God has you here, to further the gospel and to help further the others in their faith. Then secondly, the joy of their faith. Can you see there's a connection here between spiritual growth and joy? As we advance in the faith, as we grow in the faith, joy is very much a byproduct of that. For your furtherance and joy of faith. God wants you to know a joy-filled life as a Christian. And Paul wanted to be a part of that. He wanted to see God's people grow and advance, and as a part of that, that they would know joy in their lives and joy in their faith. And specifically, he anticipated that his deliverance from prison would be the cause of great rejoicing. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So Paul understood that in the broader scheme of things with the believers here, God was going to very likely deliver him from prison. And by Paul's return to visit with the Philippians again, he would be able to contribute to their spiritual growth. And his very presence and the fact that God had answered the prayers of the believers would serve to fill them with great joy in the Lord over Paul's deliverance. And so their joy on the human level would be in Paul's presence for me, but on the spiritual level, their joy would be in Christ for what he had done. Christ would get the ultimate glory for all that was accomplished. So Paul was going to be the human instrument through whom God would work to bring these joys to the Philippians by his personal presence being with them again. So to live is Christ. See, Paul, with both possibilities very firmly in his mind, hemmed in on both sides by both possibilities. The possibility of continuing in life. If that was God's will for him, then his aim was to be fruitful. His aim was to be a help and a blessing to the saints, to further them in their growth and to contribute to their joy in the Christian life. If he was to die, he had the right perspective there. He was expecting and anticipating that through his death and his defense of the gospel, he would be able to magnify Christ and to glorify him and to be with Christ, which would be far better. So I wonder tonight, what are you living for in your life? What is your passion? What is your passion? Is there something or someone that has robbed Christ's rightful place in your heart and life? Because, you know, if you deal with that, then as we go back to this morning's message, you won't have a problem with this morning's message either. You'll deal with that side of things as well in relation to your faithfulness to the local church, because very often the thing that's robbing us of faithfulness to the local church is the same thing that is robbing us of our passion for Christ, the same thing that has become an idol in our lives, the same thing that has displaced Christ's rightful place in our lives. What about having your view of life and death as a Christian? What is your perspective on death in this climate of fear and fear-mongering? Are you getting swept along by the world's view of death? Or do you have the biblical perspective, Lord, whatever your will may be, whatever disease or accident or whatever that ends up taking me out of this life, Lord, I'm trusting you. If it's your will for me to continue, you'll preserve my life. You know that you are invincible until it's God's time for you to go home? No, seriously, as long as you're within the will of God, there's a sin under death as a Christian. If you're outside the will of God and living in rebellion against God, then you may not be able to claim that your death was in the perfect will of God. But if you're following God and you're in his will and you're doing what's right by God's grace and pursuing him, then in a very real sense, you're invincible until God says it's time's up. Correct? I think so. And people say, do you believe in healing? Well, someone said God heals every disease except the last one. Yeah, right. Amen? So trust in the Lord and have a biblical view of death. Not being a fatalist, or as I said, I don't think Paul was pursuing death in some sort of foolish way, but he simply knew if it's God's will for me to die, that's a gain. I'm going to be with Christ, which is far better. So to live is Christ, isn't it, as a Christian? I hope that we'll take those thoughts to heart as we go home. Both this morning and this evening, very much tying together in some ways there, the need for us to have passion for Christ and to live our all for him. Let's not get distracted in this day, but let's keep focused on serving the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, as a church, we could really begin to pursue Christ in a much greater way? Amen? I thought that'd be good, but yeah. I think that's important. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us this day and for the word of God. Lord, I start with myself tonight. Lord, I would confess that I couldn't say that I'm anywhere near where I should be as far as making you my one passion. And so I pray for myself. I pray for each one here, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would help us, Lord, to come to that place where our hearts truly are on fire for you. Lord, ignite our hearts for the things of God. Fire us up. Just fill us with great love and passion for you. Lord, we just ask that you'd revive us as a church. Revive our hearts and give us that passion for the things of God, passion for the gospel, passion for the word of God, passion for Christ, Lord, and that we would live our all for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.